Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
All right, so then let us begin. So what we accomplished last week, let's just get back into the flow of things. On the single sheet that we have the text of the story, just a quick review just to go over the basics. So we have 9 verses which describe this interesting tower. The placement of the stories we described at great length last week is right after the flood. Noah comes out of the flood. He plants his vineyard. He gets drunk. That whole episode which we studied. Then the Torah describes the genealogy of the 70 nations, and then we have this particular story. And the story, as we read it on a simple level, seems to be difficult to find exactly what the problem was. The story just describes, as we read, the whole of the earth being one language and of one speech, that these people, we don't know exactly who, journey from the east, they find a valley called Shinar, which they settle, and they decide to make bricks, burn them in the fire. And after having decided to make bricks, they build a tower. Really, as we pointed out last week, they decided to build a city. And then within this city, they were going to have a tower, with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed across the face of the whole earth. And we pointed out last week that certainly a lot of the clues in this story are going to be buried in this particular verse. The idea of building both a city, then they're going to have a tower in the city. The top of the tower should reach the heavens. And they're going to make a name for themselves. What exactly did they want to accomplish with this idea of making a name for themselves? And the reason why they're building the city and the tower with the top in the heavens to make a name for themselves, the verse says, lest we be dispersed amongst the face of the whole earth. And we did not have a reason why they would have been concerned about that. That had not yet happened in history. We've had a flood, certainly had some destruction, and we've had exile, but the concept of this dispersion, we have not had. Yeah, next time I'll sing a song, we'll have a whole music, we'll have an entrance, it'll be... So this verse certainly will be part of our clue as we continue on. Anyway, that's the story. That's all that they did. As far as the verses tell us, we really get nothing more than that. This idea of building the bricks, building a city and a tower with a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. But that seems to be all that God needs to hear. Those first 4 verses is already enough. In verse 5, he already comes to descend and look at the tower which the sons of man built. Of course, funny phrase, the sons of man. Who else would they be? Why do we have that reference over there? But Hashem looks and he says, look, they're one people, they have one language, and this is what they do. Should nothing be withholden from them, as Rashi reads the Pasuk. Let us descend and confuse their language, that they should not understand one another's language. So he decides the plot that he's going to do is going to focus on the fact that they had one language, and he can't believe that there are one people with one language and that this is what they're doing. I must confuse their language. And then verse 8, and Hashem dispersed them from there over the face of all of the earth, and they stopped building the city. We pointed out a very interesting idea. What did Hashem say he was going to do? Confuse their language. And what does the verse say happens?
Disperse them.
What does that have to do with anything? He wanted to confuse their language. That's what he said he was going to do. And then what we find is that they're dispersed, which is interesting because that takes us back to what their concern was. When they originally started building the city and the tower, their concern was lest we be dispersed. God comes and says, I'm going to confuse their language. And then what happens is they end up being dispersed. Pointed all of these questions out last week. We mentioned also they stopped building the city. What, if anything, is the problem here? What's the greater problem, the city or the tower? We would have thought it would have been the tower. The tower seems to have this element of having its top up in the heavens. So whatever problems we'll uncover as we go along, it would certainly have put the focus more on the tower than on the city. Yet the verse says, what did they stop building? They stopped building the city. And the verse does not focus on them having stopped building the tower, which we also noted was interesting. And then the final verse, they call the place Babel, because that's where Hashem confused the language of all the earth. And that's where they were scattered over the face of all the earth. And we noted 5 times in this 9 verse story, we have the phrase, face of the earth, all of the earth. Just that is a repetitive phrase here. Five times in nine verses is certainly significant. Okay, that was the story. So if you didn't want to, if you have any of your friends who didn't want to sit through a full hour last week, you could tell them, listen to the recordings in 3 minutes. They will get the entire summary of last week's class that we just did right now. That takes us back into where we are up to. So the question that I asked several times last week as we went through it again this morning, what's so bad about the Tower of Babel? What's so horrible about these people? I don't know. Hard to find exactly what. We see God clearly is unhappy with them, and their language is confused, and they are dispersed. So even after we read the verses and we see that something is amiss, because after all, God isn't happy, He confuses their language and disperses them. But even after that, if you would say, how bad are they? How awful of a people are the members of this generation of the Tower of Babel on a scale of 1 to 10? If you have to place them in terms of the great evil groups that the Torah describes, the members of the generation of the flood, or the members of Korach and his people, like we have people who have done negative things. And where do we place the people of the Tower of Babel, Stone? Where do they fit in the scheme of the generation of the flood, which was wiped out, the generation of Sodom, which was wiped out, the generation of Korach, which was wiped out? Are they on par? Are they a little bit better, a little bit worse? Where do we place such a people after reading this story? So on the simple read of the story, as we've done, it's only hard to place them down. How bad? What did they do? If we can't answer the question of what they did, we're certainly not going to make them horribly terrible people, because we don't even know what they did. We can't find it in the simple reading of the text. We know that their language was confused and they were dispersed, but maybe that's it. So as we begin the next phase of our journey, I want to share with you a Mishnah. Mishnah is at the very end of the tractate Sanhedrin. And the last chapter of Sanhedrin is a oft-quoted Mishnah, which many of you probably have heard. The Mishnah, in the beginning of the chapter, again, this is the last chapter of the tractate of Sanhedrin, the last Mishnah begins with the famous words, Kol Yisrael yesh lahem chelek le'olam haba. All of the Jewish people have a portion, a share in the world to come. That's one of the phrases that we start every chapter of the Pirkei Avos, of the Ethics of a Father. We start with that phrase, Kol Yisrael yesh lahem chelek le'olam haba. Everyone, every single Jew has a portion of the world to come. Now, what is not as often quoted as that first line of the Mishnah is the second half of the Mishnah. Second of the Mishnah says, V'elu she'ein lahem chelek bi'olam haba, and these are those who don't have a portion in the world to come. Meaning, all of us start off with a opportunity to have a portion in the world to come. And then the Mishnah gives the list of those people who can do certain things. And if you do these things, then you forfeit and lose your rights to Olam Haba. And the Mishnah goes through various things. Just for an example, somebody says there's no Tchiyas HaMesa Min HaTorah. Person says the concept of the resuscitation of the dead, which is one of the fundamental tenets of our belief, that we make the bracha in Shmona Esrei, Mechaye HaMesim, who gives life to the dead. If a person says there's no such concept in Torah, the Torah does not allow for that concept. We live our lives, we die, our souls may continue, a person can believe in that, but they say that we will never return back to life. Such a person has no share in the world to come. You have forfeited your right in eternity. You're not part of the Jewish people that can have that. That is a fundamental tenet of faith, that everyone who lives in this world will once again live at a time when God deems appropriate. That is a fundamental tenet. Someone who says there's no such thing, you are in the category of people who have no share in the world to come.
Does that mean reincarnation?
Reincarnation is an English word which has a lot of connotations. So I don't know exactly what you mean when you say that. Many people, when they say that word, mean that a person's soul comes back in some other form, a bird, a fish, an animal, or something like that. That's what some people mean when they say that. That concept is not what we're talking about. We're talking about a human being will come back to life as a human being with the soul that he once had, will now have it again, and his body will be recreated, so to speak. That's this concept. That concept, I don't know if that's what you meant, I'm saying, but that concept, the words, what people sometimes hear the word, is a very important idea whenever you discuss these kinds of concepts. I think I mentioned this before. If a non-Jew comes to you on the street and says, do Jews believe in hell? Do Jews believe in heaven? So it's important to understand what they're thinking when they say that word. I don't know. I have no idea what they've been taught, what they've been indoctrinated with, what they believe. So the answer is always, like, yes, but I don't know what you mean when you say that. Like, I believe in, there, yes, there's a concept that we have of heaven and hell, but I don't want to answer your question, yes, that you should walk around thinking whatever you had in mind when you said that word is what I'm agreeing to, because those are such broad concepts, and they're so out there in the world. They've been so colored by the media and by pictures of a devil and a pitchfork and whatever they picture heaven to be. So you have to, there are a lot of these major theological terms. Just in general, be very careful in terms of making sure that if you do engage in a discussion, which is fine, just that you spend the time that everybody's on the same page. So reincarnation is one of those words. Coming back as another form, fish, bird, maybe you hear some stories about that. That's not what this mission is talking about. This mission is talking about the concept of a human being coming back to life as a human being with the soul that they had during life. Just wondering, if someone says, ain't Torah min ha-shamayim, if a person says, there's no such thing as Torah from heaven, the Torah was authored by a human being, and it did not come to us from a divine source from heaven, such a person is in this list of those who lose their share in the world to come. So the mission has a list of such things, people who deny certain fundamental tenets of Judaism, and if you do such, then you have no portion in the world to come. That's the Mishnah. The very next Mishnah discusses groups of people who lost their share in the world to come, meaning we have individuals. Opening line, every individual has a portion in the world to come. These are the individuals who can do things during their lifetime to forfeit their portion in the world to come. And then the Mishnah lists a group of people as a whole, who have lost their portion in the world to come. Says the Mishnah, Dor HaMabul, the generation of the flood that we read about in the beginning of our parsha, the Parshas Noach, that generation that was so evil, so steeped in thievery and idolatry, adultery, whatever it may be, that they were wiped off the face of the world, face of the earth, says the Mishnah, they not only were killed in this world, they had no portion in the world to come. And the Mishnah brings verses to describe how we got that from. V'dor haflaga, and the generation of the dispersion. Our generation, the Dor, the generation that built this tower in Bavel, and whose language was confused, and who were dispersed amongst the four corners of the earth, says Mishnah, that wasn't the end of their judgment, that now they're alive and dispersed. They will not have a portion in the world to come. They are on par, in the same list, with the generation of the flood. And continues the Mishnah, who's left, and Anshe Sodom, and the people of Sodom, who are wiped out and entirely destroyed, also have no portion in the world to come. So I open up our, now as we read through the simple text, we raised a bunch of questions on the text, some little questions, some big questions. The big questions, of course, are, what did they do wrong? That's going to be the biggest of all the questions. We have a bunch of little questions as well. So as we begin now to work through this, I want to start with, when the sages read this story, they didn't ask the question, what they do wrong, because they saw in it something else. So bad, in fact, that they are in a list of three infamous groups of people. The generation of the flood, wiped out and destroyed. The generation of Sodom, the city of Sodom, I should say, wiped out and destroyed. Both of those peoples, no portion in the world to come. Not just wiped out in this world, in the next world as well. And the third in this group is our story. People of the Tower of Babel, who are not wiped out, they are only confused and dispersed, but they also have no portion in the world to come. So we will have to now add this to our questions. A, so bad. And B, if they're in the same group as the other two, what's the difference between them and the other two? What happened to the other two groups, the group of the flood and the group of Sodom?
Destroyed.
They're destroyed. God has no ability to have them live in His world. If these people are such, you cannot exist in my world. You are the antithesis of everything that my world stands for, and you can't be here. Makes sense? You can't have a portion of the world to come either. I get that. But our story, aside from the fact that what they did is still a mystery to us, they're dispersed, they live out the rest of their lives in peace and harmony, wherever they may be, in their own nations, in their own lands, and then all of a sudden they die, and they're told, doors are closed for you guys. No portion in the world to come. So if you were destroyed with fire and brimstone in Sodom or the flood, I get it. But these are a different story. What's the difference between these folks who share the same eternal fate, but a different worldly fate, yet they're grouped together? enough questions, or should we ask like some more still before we start getting some answers? Okay, that's our opening for today. So far, so good? Okay, what I want to do today, I want to do this a little differently than we did the story of Noah and his vineyard, and we'll try and experiment with different formats and see how it works. What I want to do is go through all of Rashi's commentary, actually literally study Rashi's commentary on the nine verses. Then we'll study the Ramban and Nachmanides' commentary on the nine verses. He actually does it in one long piece. He doesn't do it like Rashi, phrase by phrase. But we'll do Rashi, who's going to take us phrase by phrase through this story. Probably take today, I would imagine maybe, I don't know, we'll get it all in today, however long it'll take us to go through Rashi. We'll go through the Ramban's commentary, and then we'll actually learn some of the passages in the Talmud which discuss this, which is on a whole new plane in terms of the way the sages saw this story. But after we've built some of the more classic commentaries on the text, we'll hopefully be able to piece this all together into some of the Midrashim and see what we come out with. So let us give it a shot. So what you have in front of you, it's going to be a little bit confusing at first, but I'll take you through the layout of the page, and hopefully it'll become clear as we go through. I meant to bring the book down, I apologize. This is just photocopied straight out of a new translation that ArtScroll put out on Rashi. So what you have in front of you, if you're not familiar with it, on the very top of the page, you have the actual text. You see chapter 11, and on the top of the page you see verses 1 and 2. The whole earth was of one language and one unified word, and it came to pass in that. You see that, Mariam?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So on the right-hand side of that is obviously the Hebrew text. On the left-hand side, you have the English. Directly underneath is the Aramaic translation of the Unculus. And underneath that, you have the actual Rashi words just straight in their original text. Below that, you have the phrase Rashi elucidated. See that? It's in the middle of the page, a line that runs across, Rashi elucidated. Mm-hmm. There's a little 11 right there in the middle of the page. That's where we're going to be focused. Now what they did, this particular book, phrase by phrase, translated the Rashi text into English, and that's in the middle of the page. The bulk of the page is a translation phrase by phrase of Rashi. And then on the bottom is a commentary on Rashi. So we're going to hang out mostly in the middle of the page, dealing with Rashi's translation, and then we'll spend a little bit of time on the bottom reading some of the notes, which are very good. So the translation, which we'll be focused on, is a little bit tricky because it's Hebrew and English all together, phrase by phrase. So the way that it's done is it's written in English, meaning it reads from left to right, with the alternating Hebrew phrases one at a time. So if you want to just ignore me when I read the Hebrew, you could just follow it. It'll work in English as we go phrase by phrase. Okay, so far so guys, that's the layout of the page for those who are not familiar with it. We'll get more familiar with it, obviously, as we go along. So what I'd like for you to do is keep this handy as well, because we'll be able to reference the general story in its entirety as we go through. Okay, ready?
Right.
Let's study Rashi together. Here we go. So the first verse was, again, the whole earth was of one language and of unified words. Now you'll notice right away on the first verse here in the Rashi that I handed you is a different translation than on the sheet that I gave you. So let's focus on that for a moment. How do we translate it on our regular sheet of just text? How does verse 1 translate?
One language, one speech.
One speech. Now in this English and the Rashi translation, that one speech is translated a little bit differently. Not one language and one speech, but one language and of unified words. Now that's different, being unified words, than being one speech. Now, the reason why is because whose commentary is this translation based on? Obviously it's going to be Rashi, right? This is a text which is elucidating Rashi phrase by phrase. So they're going to translate based on Rashi. So what I want to point out is the most literal translation of the words Udvarim Achadim is one speech. Now we asked the question on verse 1. We said that's a redundant phrase. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Just the literal translation of the text. What do you mean one language and one speech? What does exactly that mean? So Rashi is going to right away start and say, clearly the Torah is trying to get at other concepts in the phrase, Udvarim Achadim, which literally translates as one speech, but there have to be other layers of meaning in that phrase, which would be why the Torah would repeat it, which is what Rashi is going to do, and the translation we'll see will cause some other explanations. Okay, did I lose anybody at what I'm doing? So far, so good?
Mm-hmm.
Barely? Holding on by a thread?
Yeah.
Hang on tight. Okay, Safa Echas, one language. Top of I'm on the top in verse 1 in Rashi. One language. Says Rashi, Lashon HaKodesh. Which language was that?
The Holy Tongue.
The Holy Tongue. How does Rashi know that it was the Holy Tongue? So, if you look down on the first footnote, it'll give us a nice explanation. All languages, in number one there, all languages other than the Holy Tongue with which God created the world are hybrids composed of original elements and words adopted from other languages. Meaning, God created the world with Lashon HaKodesh. He created it with the Holy Tongue of Hebrew. The words Bereshis Baro Elokim that in the beginning God created, those are the actual words God used to create the world, to create the Torah that He has, that He gave us. So that language is a different type of language than all other languages. And this, we've touched on this every once in a while, and I never get into it because it's beyond me, but there's a unique element of the Lashon HaKodesh, the Holy Tongue, that God used to create the world, and it's more like the periodic table in chemistry, in the sense that, in English, if I call this a book, and this a table, and this a chair, that's just for convenience. Like, I could have just as easily, when we created the language, have called this a chair, and this a book, and this, say, a table. And it wouldn't have made a difference. It's just convenience. We put letters together to form words, and then now that we have words, we can communicate, that we can identify what it is that we are describing. The Hebrew language, and this is really what all of Kabbalah is based on, is not like that, but that the words actually have intrinsic meaning, that the language, the word, horse, which is a samach and a vav and a samach for sus, those three letters put together makes a horse. In the same way as you take two atoms of hydrogen and one of oxygen, and you put them together, and that is water. Putting the letters together are the deep secrets of the creation of the world. That's how God created the world. I'm saying this on a very superficial level because I don't understand it more than that. But it's intrinsic meaning to the words, not convenience meaning to the words. So that the language that God used to create the world is because there's a unique aspect of the language, and that's why you find so much Torah based on the nature of the words. Why words are so significant. When words repeat themselves, when the same word has two meanings, you always say, one word should not have two meanings. It must be that really at its core, it is the same meaning, because by definition, why would God use the same word to two things if it didn't mean the same thing? There's a lot of talk. So this language that God used to create the world, if the entire world was only one language, so then it must be that this is the language that everybody was speaking. All other languages are really hybrids. And therefore, even the most ancient languages include words whose origin lies in another language. Therefore, the only language that can be called one language, meaning Safa Echas, it's one language, pure of any foreign traces, would then be the original language, that of the Holy Tongue. And therefore, Rashi points out, it must be that these people who were all speaking one language were all speaking this language of the Holy Tongue of Lashon HaKodesh. There's a book, I think a couple of them actually, one is called The Word. If you ever, it's a coffee table kind of book that people have. Some, you know, I don't know. I don't want to be offensive. I'm not sure if it's considered a scholarly work or a coffee table type of work. I'm sure they're probably both considered. What it is somebody went through all the languages of the world and pulled out the words that can be traced in their origin to Hebrew. That you find words that their meaning in their tongue are so eerily similar to the original meaning of Hebrew, and they put together a whole thick book of thousands of words from various languages that you can trace how, as far as what we believe based on this story, from the Holy Tongue, the Lashon HaKodesh of Hebrew, came all the other languages, and it would make sense that you should be able to trace all the other languages back to an original source. The book is called The Word. I mean, can't flip through it. There are a couple of examples. I don't have any off the top of my head right now, but there are a bunch in English as well, where the meanings and the sounds of English words, when you actually are pointed out and someone says to you, "Don't listen, this is the original Hebrew," and like, that's pretty interesting. It's like exactly, you see how it could have derived and traced from one to the other. So, but in any case, that's just an opening line. So the whole earth was of one language, and udvorim achadim, and unified speech would be the literal translation. And Rashi is going to translate as follows. Bo'u be'etza achas. They came, says Rashi, with one plan of action. They came together. They had an etza achas, one plan that they were going to carry out together. The Omru, and they said, Lo kol heimenu, God does not have the right, shiyav or lo, that he should select for himself as ha'el yonim, the higher realms. What kind of business is this? Rashi comments. We all have to share the world down here, all of us people, all of us 70 languages, and up in heavens, it's only God alone. We will go up to the firmament, v'naseimo milchama, and wage war with him. Where is Rashi getting this from? Where is he getting that this is what they were talking about, that it was unfair or inappropriate that we should all have to occupy, all the peoples of the world should have to occupy the lower world, whereas God should be able to have this alone above? So we can take a look at number two. According to this explanation, Dvorim Achadim, which literally translated again as one speech, would mean Dvorim Achadim, unified words. Dvorim means words, and Achadim means together. One unified set of words, meaning a single plan of action. Means the Rashi says they came, they all spoke one language, and they came with a single plan of action. Alternatively, the phrase would mean words of unification, that God and man should be united in the upper rooms, that the words Dvarim should be Achadim, that their words should unify them, that they should be able to become unified. And therefore, Rashi understands, from their words were some level of an attempt to unify and to combine, and therefore it would be an attempt to go up and wage a war. Now this explanation on its own is going to need further clarity, like exactly where is Rashi getting from, just from the phrase, Udvorim Achadim, one speech, one plan. It's still coming out pretty harsh that Rashi sees in that a plan to wage a war against God. But we have to see a lot of Rashi, we'll put it all together. But Rashi is seeing in his first comment that in the phrase, the extra phrase, one speech, somehow an attempt to go up and wage war, because it's unfair that we should be all down here and he should be alone up in the heavens. Alternatively, Rashi says a second understanding. Udvarim achadim, one unified word, means words against the unique one of the world. Meaning, dvarim achadim, words against the one who is echad. Now that explanation would be more of a reason why he saw that this was an attempt at something against God, that the phrase the Torah was saying, Udvarim Achadim, there were one people with Dvarim that were against the Achad, against the one who is considered one. Alternatively, Rashi gives a third explanation. Now whenever Rashi gives three explanations, it's always because there's no one clear explanation that you say this is clearly the one idea that the text wants to give us. By definition, if there are three explanations, that means the text is open to three explanations, which means that any one explanation, you can say that that is there, but there's multiple layers that are possible whenever he's giving us so many possibilities. But now he gives us an interesting one. Udvarim achadim, what does it mean? Unified words. Amru, that they said as follows. Every once in 1,656 years, the firmament collapses, as it did in the days of the flood. Where do they get 1,656? If you want to do a quick scan at number 4 below, the footnotes take us through the generations who lived from the beginning of Adam until Noah. And you'll find exactly 1,656 years from the birth of Adam until the flood. So they made a calculation. They said it seems that the firmament can only hold the waters for such an amount of time. Let us, they said, come, let us make supports for it in order that we should protect ourselves from the flood. Now, this is said in a medrash. So we have the following. Now, the first two explanations that Rashi quotes were much more man against God. First explanation was, it's inappropriate that God should be up there alone and we should be down here by ourselves. Let us go up and wage a war. Or number two, the second one, that it was somehow the words were against the unique one of the world, which is very broad, also doesn't tell us exactly what their plan was. This third approach that Rashi says seems to be much more innocuous. seems to be much more simply of a form of protecting ourselves. It seems like, look, every 1600 or so years, the world collapses, the firmament collapses, can't hold it, we need to make supports for it. Now, we're going to have to explain, that's a very primitive way of thought. What do the sages mean to say? Did they mean is that they were saying that the people actually thought that you can somehow create a support for the heavens that would hold the waters in? Or was there something else there? But either way, this explanation is not one which openly presents us with a battle against God. But Rashi presents us with these three explanations, which we'll leave on the table for now and move forward, because we have to see the whole picture of Rashi. We're going to get back to these, because when we get back to the source where Rashi is coming from, we get to the actual Gemara and the way the sages deal with this, we'll get back to this Rashi. But as a starting point, what we do have is, starting from the extraneous phrase of Udvarim Achadim, we have Safo Achas, one language. Rashi knows that's Hebrew. Udvarim Achadim, in one language. Why do I need one language and one speech? It's all the same. So I said, there must be a oneness, a unity of something. Either a unity of purpose. They were all united in their purpose of building this tower and waging a war against God. Or it was a battle against the oneness of God. Or that they were unified in protecting themselves, of somehow they were thinking they're going to protect themselves against the flood. But the extra phrase of Udvarim Achadim, and one speech, Rashi sees it on mostly a midrashic level of the oneness of their task, and that's why the translation here is of unified words, not just one speech, but that they were unified in their words of coming together. Alright, let's leave that for now. Let us move forward. Verse 2, in the middle of the page, the Rashi elucidated section. Where did they travel from in verse 2? He said, it came to pass, when they journeyed from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. That's what the verse says. Says Rashi, for they were living there in the east. Why does the Torah say that they were migrating, traveling from the east? Because that's where they had been living. As it is written above, their dwelling place was in the mountain in the east. Now this verse you do not have in front of you. It was two or three verses before this story, when the Torah went through the 70 nations and where they were living. So there was a group that was living in the mountains towards the east. So Rashi says, that's the group of people that we're referring to. That's where they came from. And they traveled from there to explore, says Rashi, lasur lahem makom, to explore a place for themselves, lahachzik es kulam, to hold them all. We mentioned, who's traveling? Which group is coming to the east that's settling? The Torah is very broad. It does not tell us the details of who's on the move, where they're going, and why they're going. Says Rashi, it's because they were all looking for a place that would hold them all. They were looking for a place where they can dwell together. Vilomatsu, but they did not find any place, Ella Shinar. Shinar was the only place they found which can hold them. Now how does Rashi know to explain it like this? If you look at the verse, again, verse 2, I like using the sheet that we had originally. Look carefully at the way the Torah describes this. And it came to pass, I'm in verse 2, when they journeyed from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. So the way the Torah describes it, first it says they found a valley in the land of Shinar, and they settled there, was that's what they were looking for. It sounds like they were looking for something specific. They found the valley, and that's where they settled. So that's how the Maharal understands that where Rashi is coming from, that they were specifically on a quest for a particular plot. Why did they want this plot? They wanted to stay together. They wanted to be able to have a place where they can be all together, and that's the setup of our story, that this group of people that's traveling wanted to be together. Now obviously that's going to play a major role. They're one people, they're one language, and the end of the story of course is going to be a dispersion, but the Torah is setting up that they were specifically on a quest to be able to be together. Let us continue on. It's on the back of that page, on page 106, to make sure that it gets a little confusing, we're in the same place. Verse 3 read, again, just to be clear, I keep reading the English straight out of this, and then I read the Rashi inside, but you can read it on top, I guess, just we can read it on the same page either. Each man said to his fellow, come, let us make bricks and burn them in fire. And the bricks served them as stone, and the bitumen served them for plaster. Says Rashi, each man said to his fellow, one nation to another. Meaning it wasn't just the individual, because in other words, we had 70 people who were the fathers of the 70 nations. But there were actually a significant amount of people, far more than just the 70 people. So says Rashi, one person saying to his friend actually refers to one nation saying to another. Mitzrayim speaks to Cush, Cush speaks to Put, Put speaks to Canaan. So the word spreads from one nation to another, this idea, in the place that they all found, which can hold them all, they could all live together. What do they say to each other? Hava, come. Let us make bricks. So what is the word come? Hava. This means get yourselves ready. Any instance of the word hava, Rashi says, means readying. It's a lashon of hazmana. It indicates shemechinim atzmam, that they prepare themselves, umischabrim, and join together for work, or for a plan, or for an undertaking. So whenever you see the word hava, says Rashi, come, the fact that they said to each other, come, let us make bricks, means that this was a very much of a specific, intentional plan that they had, that they were going to work together to be able to create whatever it was that they were after, was with intention, with planning, and with intention. Levanim, bricks. Why do they need bricks? She'ein avonim bebavel. There are no stones in Babylonia. Shehi Bika, because it is a valley. Where are they? They're in a valley. And they say they want to make bricks. Now, we're going to talk about this. This is one of the other major things that we discussed. How significant is this part to our story? The general building mode that people use, the material that they use for building, were stones. Mm-hmm. There's actually only one other place in the entire Torah where we find the use of bricks. Everything is always stones, except for one other place.
Mitzrayim,
correct. In Egypt, they used bricks. So they used bricks in Egypt, and here they use bricks. So Rashi deals with this on a very practical level. Why are they using bricks specifically here, says Rashi? Because there were no stones. In Babylonia, they didn't have any stones, and they're in a valley. Stones are generally taken out of mountains. They don't have a mountain. They're in a valley. So they needed to create bricks. So the need for bricks and the fact that the Torah tells us this becomes a very practical matter. They had nothing to build with other than with the bricks. So then it would really be added just to the intentionality of the story that they went out of their way to create the materials that they would need in order to be able to build. There is other significance to using bricks rather than stone. I just mentioned it again. We mentioned it last week. Stones are a very difficult material to work with. They're not perfectly cut. When you build out a stone, you need to put a lot of effort into shaping the stone to be able to build. When you go to anyone's been on the Kotel tours in Israel, where they discuss how they built the walls of the temple and the perfectly shaped rectangular stones. So a large part of the tour is simply describing how in the world did they get those stones shaped as such, and how did they move them from the mountains, how did they get them from the quays to the from the quarries to the actual building site. But bricks is a different story. Bricks are all perfectly, you make them exactly as you want, they go up, they're perfectly shaped, they fit together. It's a very different type of building when you build with brick than when you build with stone. But Rashi gives us a very practical reason why they're using brick here. Yeah.
Isn't this the first time that we're told that they're in Babylon?
I guess it depends if we knew where Har Ararat is. In other words, we know where Noach Teva landed. Noach Teva landed in the mountains of Ararat.
Somewhere in Turkey.
Which is near Turkey. It's been in the news recently, yeah. But you're right. We should not have any other reasons. I don't know why we would know. Rashi seems to say it that he knows that they were in Babylonia. It's good. It's a fair point. In other words, how did Rashi know that Shinar, that the valley of Shinar where they settled, happened to be in Babylonia? I don't know. Good question. Okay. First four. And they said. Now again, we mentioned that there are two and they saids. First, and they said, let us build bricks. Then we have another in verse 4, and they said. And this and they said is, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower The top will be in the heavens. We'll make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed across the whole earth. What are they afraid of, says Rashi? Lest we be dispersed. It's on the bottom of page 106, in the middle area of the Rashi Elucidated section. Shelo yovi oleinu shum maka lahafitzenu mikan. That he, capital H, should not bring upon us any blow to disperse us from here. So Rashi is answering one question and leaving open another question. The question that he's answering is, what were they afraid of? Who were they afraid of being dispersed? Were they afraid of wild animals? Were they afraid of other neighboring nations that would arise and attack them? What was their source of fear of being dispersed? So Rashi answers that question. They understood well that the only power that would disperse them would be God. And they were afraid of him levying a blow against them which would disperse them. So that for them, says Rashi, the building of the city and the tower was a form of protection. And what was it a protection against? God levying a blow against them that would disperse them. If we build this fortress, we build this city, we will not be dispersed. What Rashi does not answer is, why did they think that God would levy a blow against them that would disperse them? That he does not address. I mean, why would people all of a sudden, you know, what were they afraid of? That what was their behavior like? What did they think was going on that they had this fear? But what Rashi does tell us is, what was the plot? Let us make for ourselves a name with this city and with this tower, lest we be dispersed, lest we get a blow that will disperse us. Now, we could answer. Rashi has already commented on why he thinks they were building the tower in the first place. Two of the three reasons that he wrote as to why they were building the tower have to do with waging a war against God. So it would certainly make sense if we were to say so. At this point, we could put together in Rashi, the tower was being built to wage some type of war against God. The city was being built, lest we be dispersed. We will now have this fortress of a place to be able to live in that will protect us against his blow. Why would they receive a blow from God? Well, they're preparing for war. On whatever level this means, again, I'm not answering all those questions yet, but whatever they felt they were doing, that they were going to build a tower to ascend the heavens and wage some type of war against God, they also built a city, and they said that it should protect ourselves lest we be dispersed from a blow against God, or from God. Why would God give them a blow? Well, we're waging war. They might be preparing themselves. But that's how Rashi understands so far what's going on. So far, so good? Let us continue. Verse 5. So this is all God needs to see. Remember, the first four verses are it. Already at that point, God comes down and says, what is going on down here? So what Rashi's told us is a little bit more than we knew from the text itself. What Rashi's told us is that they were united. They were united in a quest. The quest had something to do with a battle against God. We don't know exactly what. They sensed that every 1600 years the world collapsed. The firmament fell in and flooded the place. They were somehow going to try to protect themselves, wage some type of war against God who's alone in the heavens, whereas they are so numerous down here on earth. So they build themselves a tower, they build themselves a city to protect themselves, lest God try to strike them down and disperse them. Now if you think about that, their city was going to protect them against death or protect them against being no longer united. Blank stares.
I have an idea.
Against being united.
Sure.
Yeah?
From being dispersed.
Right? And that's what they said, lest we be dispersed. It didn't sound like they were building a force field that would protect them from heavenly arrows or bolts of lightning. Somehow, what they were most afraid of was losing their ability to... where did they seek to live? Why did they go to Shinar? What were they looking for?
Unity.
Place that would hold them together. Let us build the tower and ascend, and then we need a city to protect ourselves. What are they protecting?
Yeah.
Right? Very interesting. They're not protecting themselves by building, you know, some type of fort that would keep the arrows out. They were trying to build a place that would keep them together, that would protect that unity. This is one of those themes that keeps coming up. Because we know, of course, what does God do to them? Disperses them. It starts off the words of the Torah, they were one language, one speech, which Rashi understood to mean one unified approach. They had one goal, and they want to protect that. They want to keep that. Now God looks down and he sees him building this tower, he sees him building the city, and he comes down to see what's going on. Says Rashi in verse 5, let's read verse 5 again. Hashem descended to see the city and tower which the sons of man built. Says Rashi, Hashem descended to see. So we ask, of course, the obvious question, what do you mean God descended to see? Well, God doesn't need to descend to see. Says Rashi, lo hotzroch l'kach, he did not need this. For he is omniscient and knows everything without the sin. There's no need for that. Ella, why does the Torah tell us this? L'lamed l'dayonim, to teach judges. God is about to judge these people. He's about to come and see what's going on over here. That they should not convict the defendant until they see and understand. Meaning the evidence in front of them. This is what the Medrash understands. The Medrash says, every once in a while the Torah inserts an extra phrase or line in a place where it's unnecessary, but to teach a larger lesson. So instead of God just on his own doing whatever he's about to do, it adds the phrase that he came down to look. It's, I mean, he came down to look. He's talking to us. You hear a report about something. Before you hand out judgments, before you decide that you know what happened, you better get your shoes on and head down and see for yourself what's going on before you think you understand and you know and you're going to start meting out judgments and punishments. You better be like God. And if God is willing to add to his Torah the phrase, let me descend and see, it's so that we learn that idea of make sure you get down and dirty in whatever it is that's going on, understand and know well the evidence before you render any type of judgment. That's how Rashi understands that extra phrase of, and God descended to see. And then we had the back half of the verse was a very odd phrase. What the sons of man are doing. What do you mean the sons of man? So Rashi asks our question. Ela b'nei mi. The sons of who else? I mean the sons of man. Who do you think the sons are? Perhaps the sons of donkeys and camels? What are you talking about, the sons of man? But Ela b'nei Adam harishon. We mentioned this already last week, right? B'nei ha Adam. The sons of the man. The sons of Adam, the first man, who denied benevolence, shekafar es hatova, was ungrateful, va'omar, and said, ha'isha asher nosata imadi. God creates woman for man and says, it's not good for you to be alone, let me give you a helpmate. And then man sins and he falls from his plateau and God comes to man and says, Adam, Adam, where are you? What happened? Did you eat from the fruit? And what does he say? She gave it to me. And he doesn't just say it like that. He says, the woman you gave to me of the fruit and I ate. And God says, that's how you shift the blame? Not just that, not only do you not take the blame yourself, not only do you say that it was someone else's fault, but you say it's my fault? The woman you gave to me did this? Says Rashi, God is coming to look down at this generation, the generation that's building this tower, and calls them the Bnei Ha'adam, the sons of man. But literally would translate as the sons of the man. I mean the sons of the man. Meaning the son of that man who was a kafar toiva, who was a denier of benevolence, who was a an ungrateful person. He's the man who said, the woman who you gave to be with me, af elu, these people who built the tower too, kafru batoyra, are denying the benevolence, limrod b'misha hishpiyom toiva, by rebelling against the one who channeled benevolence to them and rescued them, their ancestors, from the flood. This is the first generation post the flood. This is Noah. Remember, we're in the context of the Chumash, are we? Noah comes out of the Teva. Comes out. He has his three sons with him, got the vineyard story, and then the Torah tells us the generations that derive from that. We are within that. Everybody who's alive here saw personally, I'm pretty sure about this historically, we can check out the dates, saw personally Noah and his sons. They lived in that generation. If not them, grandsons, they were there in the beginning. And this is what they're doing? This group of ungracious with ungracious people, so the Torah connects them back to Adam. That there's a trait which is running through, and it's this specific trait that God comes to look at. Look at this trait of the lack of gratitude. These ingrates over here, sons of the man, who when he fell from his plateau, has the audacity to say, it was the woman that you gave me, God. That's the cause of this problem. And now I have this people, all of whom were saved from the flood. This is a generation of people who all had cousins and who were destroyed. This is all the sons of Shem, Ham, and Yafes. They all came from the same three families. And everyone else is destroyed, and already this is what I have to deal with. That's how Rashi understands, that based on the Gemara, we'll see that Gemara inside, what the connection is to that. So far, so good, yeah? Verse 6. And Hashem said, now again, so Hashem in verse 5, Hashem descends to see the city. And Hashem says, behold, they are one people, and they have one language for all. And this is what they begin to do. And now should nothing be withholden, withheld from them, all that they propose to do. So we mentioned that from last week already, that God seems to be saying, one people and one nation, this, they have this blessing of unity. They have this amazing aspect that they were one people with one language looking to live in one place. All they're interested in doing is protecting their unity. This is what they do. They take their unity and they build a tower to wage war. Says Rashi, verse 6, Hein Am Echad, behold, one people. They have all of this goodness. Hein She'am Echad Heim. They are one people. There is one language for all of them. Yet they have begun to do this thing. You hear the words of, like, what are we, like today, what's the one thing we like yearn and pray for, wish we could have a little bit of unity, a little bit of achdus, of peace. God comes down and He says, you have it. You have the greatest blessing of all. You have peace. You have unity, you have one language, you have unified purpose, and this is the purpose that you put all of those strengths towards? Rebelling against me? Says God. Verse 7, come let us descend there and confuse their language, that they should not understand one another's language. So Hashem says, what I'm going to do then is confuse that language. Says Rashi, come, let us descend. He consulted his heavenly court out of his extreme humility. So Rashi is addressing, of course, the language of the plural. What do you mean, come, let us descend? So he's saying, it's consulting his heavenly court out of his humility. Now we ask the question, why does he need to descend again? That Rashi is not addressing. The verse already said that he descended once. Why is he descending a second time? So I'm not sure if that's because of the humility of the angels that are also coming down. Then I don't know yet. Then I don't know that. Hova, so God says, come, let us descend and confuse the language. Why does he use the language of come? So Rashi says, measure for measure, it's a mida keneged mida. They said, hova nivne, come, let us build. So he will mete out his punishment using the same language of hova nerda, come, let us descend. And what does he want to do? He wants to confuse, so that one should not understand the language of another. Says Rashi, this one would ask for a brick, and that one would bring him plaster. This first one would rise against him and split open his brain, literally, for not bringing him a brick. This one asks for a brick, this one asks for plaster. Now, Rashi here is doing some, answering a major question, which I'm running out of time, but I want to get this in. We must get this in today. We asked a question between verses 7 and verses 8. What did God say He was going to do in verse 7? Confuse their language. What happens in verse 8?
Disperses them.
Disperses them. Rashi's answering this question with this brilliant comment that we just read. What do they have? What is their greatest asset, these people?
Their language, where they can communicate.
Their language, which represents their unity. They are one people, one language, one unified purpose. And God says, this is what you're doing? You take that power, that beauty of unity, of peace, of harmony, of unified purpose, and you get together to rebel? You get together for this? So what does He say? Let me confuse their language. What happens when you confuse their language? you lose the greatest form of communication, the greatest tool of unity, of being able to communicate. And what happens when you lose that? Rashi describes fights break out. I asked you for A and you bring me B. I want a brick and you bring me the mortar. I'm trying to do this and you're doing that. And what happens when that happens, when we can't communicate, when I'm asking for one thing and you do something else, it won't be long before what? I take the brick you hand me when I asked for mortar and you brought me the brick, and I throw it back at your face. Now this insight is brilliant. A, it's brilliant in the sense of what creates, what is one of the things that creates the lack of shalom, the lack of peace. When there's a lack of understanding, when we can't communicate, hear each other, understand each other, get very frustrated, and very frustrated leads to getting very angry, and eventually we take that brick and we throw it at each other. What happens when I'm on the receiving end of that brick? What do I say to myself? I need to live here. I need to be with this. I need to be in a home. I need to be in a community. I need to be in a shul where this is what I get. And what do? Take my goods. And I go find somewhere else to go where I don't have to deal with this. So what happens when he confused their language? Disperse them. Verse 7 says, God says, what am I going to do? I'm going to take away their unity. How do I take away their unity? I'm going to confuse their languages. What happens when he confuses their languages in verse 7? What you get is verse 8. And he dispersed them to all the corners of the earth. Because the result, Rashi says, of having languages confused, when your languages are confused and you can't speak and you can't communicate, and I keep asking for one thing and you keep bringing me the other, I'll eventually take that other and throw it back at your face. And when I do that, you'll pick up your goods and say, I want this, what do I need this for? So verse 7 to verse 8, Rashi answers with that idea. When their languages were confused, and the communication broke down, and their ability to function together broke down, what happens is verse 8. And that was their fear back in verse 3. All that they wanted by building the city was being able to maintain their unity. Says Rashi, God comes down and says, I will confuse your language. And what will result in a confused language is you will be dispersed, which was your exact concern. And that's verse 8. Rashi then concludes, Vayofetz Hashem Osram, Hashem confused them, dispersed them from there. And that Rashi, we'll actually leave this for next week, both in this world and the next. We're going to get, so verse 8 and 9 are important Rashi, we'll get to that in the next one. That's how Rashi learns the basics of the story so far. We haven't fully grasped what their argument against God was. Rashi is clear that it was a battle against God. He's clear that part of this was their unity, and then God's ability to remove their unity through the different languages. But we'll still have two more important Rashis to do, and then we have to see some others and try to piece this whole thing together. But that's phase two, the basics of Rashi's commentary through the story. Okay, have a good one.